Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, and when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth," and he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Well, as we said, last week we looked at the story of Jephthah, which is a long, somewhat disputed story in the book of Judges. And the thing that I emphasized last week was the imperfect salvation of Israel, meaning the imperfect means that God uses, Jephthah, in order to deliver his people from the Ammonites. And with that, we highlighted this, and we have seen, and we will continue to see, if you're familiar at all with the book of Judges, we will continue to see a consistent, progressive disintegration in the life and worship of Israel. Right? And that's what we've been seeing since, really, the book of Joshua. It's just been getting worse and worse. And that will continue to the end of the book. And that, I think, is one of the main lessons or points of the vow that Jephthah makes that is so disastrous that we covered last week, the vow to offer his daughter as a burnt whole burnt offering to the Lord. That's how bad it's gotten in Israel at this time, that even their salvation is tainted with unfaithfulness, or the joy of deliverance from the Ammonites is mixed with tragedy. And that's what happens because of Israel's sustained multi-generational unfaithfulness. So we mentioned that at the beginning of chapter 10, right before Jephthah comes on the scene, that Israel's idolatry had gotten so bad that it was sevenfold. Seven nations they were chasing after the gods of those nations. Again, that's what happens, or this kind of thing with Jephthah happens, because of that kind of level of unfaithfulness. And that's the case, meaning the point of Jephthah's vow is being seeing kind of the disintegration in the life and worship of Israel. That's the case regardless if you take the offering up of Jephthah's daughter, if you take that either way, whether you think he literally sacrificed her or if you think he dedicated her to the temple. Either way, the text, the ending of chapter 11 is clear. Jephthah messed up, and it leaves their deliverance with something missing. Bad taste in the mouth, as it were. I think that is clearly one of the things that we are supposed to see that has and is happening in this, at this stage in Israel's history, that we are seeing the consequences of idolatry played out. Because while there is forgiveness, repentance, there's also consequences for sin even after repentance has happened. Now, as I said last week, I am leaning toward the view, and this is kind of a new development, I think, for me. I'm leaning towards the view that Jephthah actually did sacrifice his daughter as a whole burnt offering. And of course, you are free to disagree with that. Many good people do. But as I said, that is, in my estimation, that is the plain reading of the text. Meaning, you just read through chapter 11, you read the words that are used, And your first thought is not, oh, he probably just devoted her to the temple. Right? While that might have happened, I'm not saying it didn't, I think it's a bit of a leap. Instead, as horrible and as shocking as it would be, you read through it, and by the end you think, oh my word, did he really sacrifice his own daughter? Did that really happen? That's a harder thing to come to grips with than an otherwise faithful judge who God clearly used, who knew Israel's history, who knew God's role in Israel's history. It's a bit of a shock that someone like that would do something so horrible. But maybe the shock is the point, meaning the contrast of God's salvation with such a terrible decision made by the one through whom that salvation came. Right? And I think the point is that's a result, a kind of thing is a result of continual apostasy and continual rejection of God for the way of the world, which really the book of Judges, among other things, it's a monument to this is what idolatry gets you. This is the kind of thing that happens over and over again when God's covenant people forsake him for the idols of this world. And it always gets worse. Meaning the effects of sin always get worse the more that sin is indulged in. And so tainted by idolatry has Israel become. Again, chapter 10, that's their state right now. That's where Jephthah arises from. So tainted by idolatry has Israel become that a generation arises, Jephthah's generation, that even among the otherwise faithful, Jephthah, for example, there are still terrible effects of sin present. And sin, specifically, the sin of mingling with the pagans. That's what Israel has been doing over and over, chasing the gods, the worship, the ethic of the pagans, chasing the governmental structure of the pagans. They want a king, right? And I think that is what is happening with Jephthah's daughter as well, right? Because human sacrifice was all over the pagan world, and the type of thing that Jephthah does, again, if he indeed did sacrifice his daughter, is something that the pagan rulers around him would have done as well, specifically in context of war. And we actually have an example from this in Scripture. Right, so you can turn, if you'd like, to 2 Kings 3. And in chapter 3 of 2 Kings, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, they make an alliance, actually with Edom, to come together and fight against the Moabites. Right? Because under Ahab, the Moabites were subject to Israel. However, Ahab dies, and the king of Moab rebels. And so Jehoram, Ahab's son, and Jehoshaphat, the king in the south, they make an alliance to come and fight against Moab. Now, remember, this is the people, Moab, whose god is Chemosh, the very god Jephthah mentioned in chapter 11, verse 24, which means Jephthah is at least aware of this god. And, going back to chapter 10 and verse 6, we're told that up until this point, again, during the time of Jephthah, that Israel served the god of Moab, Chemosh, which would naturally mean they did the kinds of things that the Moabites did. That's what it means to serve them, specifically in worship. They would worship like the Moabites. Now, look at 2 Kings 3, beginning in verse 26. It says, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, again, he's fighting against the two kingdoms in Israel, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Verse 27, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. Right? That's the same word, the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, that Jephthah uses that he's going to vow when he vows to the Lord, that whatever comes out to greet him, he's going to offer him as a whole burnt offering. Same word. So a king sacrifices his eldest to a god in order to his god, in order to win a battle and secure a kingdom. That sounds a lot like the type of thing that Jephthah does with his daughter. Now, there are differences, and these two episodes are separated by hundreds of years, but the fact that he does this to the God of Israel, remember again, Jephthah's not sacrificing his daughter to the pagan gods, he's sacrificing her to Yahweh. That could mean that after years of rebellion, after years of liturgical syncretism, where Israel has combined their life, their worship, with the pagans, specifically the Moabites, by this time, you could imagine that Jephthah thought this was a fine thing to do, at least in this moment of his desperation and context of war. I mean, again, what's the sin of them wanting to have a king? It's them wanting to be like the nations. It's them rejecting the fact that they are God's peculiar, set-apart people. It's them wanting to be like the world, to worship and live like the Moabites do, for example. And the point is, that affects your mind, and it affects the way you view God. And that's what's been going on around Jephthah, meaning that's the environment in which he lives. And that's what continual idolatry, trying to live like the world, that's the kind of thing it results in. A people thinking that God, the true God, is kind of like the gods of the nations. Yeah, Yahweh, Chemosh, kind of similar, right? And as a result, we drift towards the types of things that they do. And before you know it, a leader is offering up his only daughter as a sacrifice, not to Molech, but to God himself. Right? That's how twisted idolatry gets you as a people. And that's the effect that it has on future generations. So let's put that into our current context. Because, I mean, we recoil at the possibility that Jephthah would kill his own daughter. And yet nowadays, we have so-called Christians, people who ostensibly bear the name of Christ, fighting for a mother's right to sacrifice her unborn child. That happens in mass nowadays. Or you have Christians at least trying to make it seem like abortion, which, as we said in Sunday school, is really just mass or child sacrifice on a mass scale. That's what abortion is. And you have Christians making it seem like that's a complicated issue that we need to be sensitive about, and that abolishing abortion and punishing the women who try, that's not something the church should be engaged in. It's not a political winner, as it were. Question, how did we get here? How did we get to that point where we just discard millions and millions of lives before they're even born? I mean, we have millions of children sacrificed each year, and what do we call it? Reproductive freedom. That's what child sacrifice is nowadays. Women, mothers, championing the slaughter of their own babies. How sick and twisted is that? Or, to use another example, we have perverts, pedophiles, dressed up in women's clothes in order to sexualize children, and where are they doing that? In the church, in some cases. Churches advertising that. How does that happen? How do you get to that level of wickedness? Well, okay, among God's own people. That's what idolatry does to you. That's what trying to serve two masters, that's the kind of thing it results in. So while Israel is delivered, there is something very clearly wrong here. There is a cloud that hangs over it because of sin. And as we ended last time, there is something here, really, in all of God's deliverers throughout Scripture, that makes us long for the perfect deliverer. Right? Because this story, the salvation of Israel, that's another reason why I don't necessarily have a problem with interpreting Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter as literal, because the story is not about Jephthah. It's about idolatry and what it gets you, but ultimately it's not about Jephthah. The salvation of Israel is about God. It's always about God and how he saves despite the many failings of his people. And that's why we say this story is really about the Lord Jesus. And the failings of Jephthah, it pushes us to the one who comes and does not fail. The one who gives us what only he can give, what we need most, forgiveness, cleansing, deliverance from sin and death through his resurrection. That's what this has always been about. But we have good lessons here, hard lessons, about the fruit of our sin and idolatry. And that is, among other things, it always gets worse. Always. And things become normalized that in another era we would have been horrified by. And that is something that the church is, I think, going through today. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say we are in a judges-type period because of our unfaithfulness, because of our idolatry that has most things screwed up, right? Which means we better get to repenting. And this progressive disintegration continues into chapter 12. Because again, the salvation for Jephthah is tainted by the loss of his daughter. And that unfaithfulness, it continues here with the tribe of Ephraim. Remember, how long was Israel enslaved to the Ammonites? 18 years. It's a long time. And now, because of Yahweh, through Jephthah, despite Jephthah's failings, they have, at least for a little while, they have some rest, some peace, some respite from the enemy. But even that is tainted by envy and infighting. And, of course, it's the Ephraimites who are the source of this internal struggle. And what happens here in chapter 12 is a twisted version of what happens with Gideon. Do you remember, after Gideon's victory, in which the Ephraimites did participate to some degree, and they were rewarded for that, after that they come to Gideon and they're upset about what? They didn't get more glory. They wanted more, right? The same kind of thing happens here, except the Ephraimites in this case, they don't actually do anything. And yet, verse 1, they come and they threaten to kill Jephthah and his entire family, right? Because they are upset that Jephthah went to war without them. So again, they are making the deliverance of God about them, to the point where they are going to kill the one God used to deliver them. That's how they respond to God's grace. And Ephraim's unfaithfulness and selfishness, they're made worse here because they're liars and cowards as well. Because verse 2, Jephthah says that he did what? Well, he called for the Ephraimites. In fact, it says it was a tough battle, that there was a moment where, at least to Jephthah, it seemed as if they would not prevail against Ammon. And so what did he do? He called to Ephraim to come and deliver them. But they didn't come. They left Jephthah and the people in the lurch in the moment of their need, only to come back and threaten to kill him and his entire family for not doing the very thing that he did do. Right? They have peace, they have rest, and there's fighting. Over what? Why? Everything's a mess. And the fact that Jephthah's victory is because of Yahweh, verse 3, he's very clear about that, means Ephraim is really complaining and threatening God. That's how they respond. And not only that, they turn around and accuse Jephthah and the Gileadites of being fugitives. Verse 4, criminals, essentially, right? As if they were the ones that defected from Israel, and they are the traitors. Again, they are accusing the ones who actually did the fighting, who actually did the dying for them, and now they're the bad guys, they're the criminals, they're the traitors. Right? Now, they don't defend their accusation in verse 4, but it's what they need to justify their opposition to Jephthah. Right? That's how bad it's gotten, again, where God's people use his salvation to attack one another. And that kind of thing happens more than it should, right? When people in the church, out of envy, selfishness, accuse one another of something that they are guilty of. That's what's happening here. And so what happens in verses 5 and 6 is God's judgment on the wickedness of Ephraim. And notice again how the tables are turned. We talk about this theme all throughout Joshua Judges, is how during the midst, or in the midst of unfaithfulness, rebellion, with God's salvific history, redemption is undone, as it were, at least for this generation. Because notice, back with Gideon, it was Ephraim who cut off Midian at the fords of the Jordan and slaughtered them. But now it's turned, and Ephraim is trapped at the Jordan, and they are the ones cut off. Right? Which means they have become the enemy of God's people. So Jephthah's men, they lay a trap, and if any remaining Ephraimite tries to escape and cross the Jordan, right, to get back to Ephraim, the Gileadites have a way of telling those Ephraimites who they are. And they do it with a very simple scheme. They get the man to say Shibboleth, and if he answers Sibboleth, then he's an Ephraimite and he is killed. Right? Apparently in the region of Ephraim, they couldn't say basic Hebrew words correctly. And that one little test was enough to tell if the person was from Ephraim. And what does that lead to? What does this infighting lead to? The salvation of God. 42,000 men of Ephraim are killed by other Israelites? That's the result. Or that's how they respond to the deliverance of God from the enemy. Envy, infighting, brother against brother. Cain and Abel, that's where we are right now. And that too is a result of this spiral downward because of sustained idolatry and sin, right? There are factions. It doesn't just affect our worship. It doesn't just affect our minds. It affects the unity, the communion that we have with one another. There are factions and divisions among God's people where there need not be. They don't need to be fighting right now. Right? Factions that only work to weaken and destroy the church. And that's the pattern. Faithfulness in life and worship brings unity among God's people, and idolatry, unfaithfulness, brings division among God's people. That's how bad it's gotten. And also notice in verse 7, that when Gideon dies, he was buried in one of the cities in Gilead. Right? That's how the New King James puts it. And I think that's noticeable. Because other judges, not all of them, but other judges are said to have been buried with their fathers or in their own cities. But with Jephthah, it's simply one of. An unknown city in the region of his father, who Jephthah was estranged from for most of his life. And I think that's noticeable, going back to last week, because in life, Jephthah would do almost anything to build a name for himself. And yet, in death, he leaves no legacy, no name. And I think you're supposed to see the futility of man's attempts at securing his own future or his own kingdom for himself. And that's especially seen with the next judge that is listed in verses 8 through 10, Ibzan from Bethlehem. How many sons and daughters does he have? 30 sons, 30 daughters. So Jephthah has no children, and the next judge has 60. That's a pretty stark contrast. And I think it points to the sovereign rule of God, that he's the one who builds the house. He's the one that gives the increase. And regardless of what men try to do, it's God who gives, and it's God who withholds. Right? That's one of the lessons that Israel is supposed to learn. Why they don't need a king, because they have a king. Now, verse 8, 9, and 10, Ibzan is clearly a polygamist. Right? There's no way you get that many children from just one or a few wives, which means there's still this drift towards a desire for a kingdom to some degree. And the fact that he gives daughters and he takes daughters for his sons, most likely that means that he's making alliances with the pagans around him. So there's still this intermingling, there's still this desire for centralized power in Israel. And again, the stain of sin and rebellion hangs over Ibzan as well. And after him, we're told about Elon, who judged Israel for 10 years. And it seems he was faithful. In other ways, the judges were not, might not have been. Right? There's nothing suspicious noted about him. And then after him, Abdon the Pirathonite judged Israel. And he must have been old when he became judge, because he judged Israel only 8 years, and yet he had 30 grandsons. So clearly he had many wives, and he became judge only after his sons were old. But here too, we have the desire, the multiplication of sons. That's an idea of a dynasty, kingdom, monarchy of some kind. And we have the desire or the drift to build a kingdom for our own sake. The only problem is, well, what happens to Abdon? Well, he dies, which is something, if you notice in Scripture, keeps happening to the people, right? So the last verse, 8 verses of our lesson, and kind of drive this home. Verse 7, Jephthah died. Verse 10, Ibzan died. Verse 12, Elon died. Verse 15, then Abdon died. Right? And that's how it goes. That's what will continue on and on. That's the way of all the world, that regardless of how influential or whatever, everyone dies. Everyone's rule, kingdom, whatever it might be, it all comes to an end. Right? That's the main, we could say, part of the futility of man's kingdom, of him trying to consolidate power, build his own kingdom. Why that never works, why that was supposed to be different for Israel, is because, well, the king dies. The ruler dies. And what happens? All that he has is given to another. Right? Death has this way of putting an end to man and his attempts at sovereignty, at self-sufficiency, at building a kingdom that lasts forever. Right? Death has the last say, right? That's what the author of Ecclesiastes notes about life. Right? He says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals." Regardless of where you how far you rise in life, no better than an animal, in this case, that one thing befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. He says, man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all to the dust return. Right? That's what happens to all men, us as well. You will die. Some of us sooner than later, probably. And it's the type of thing that Jesus is teaching his disciples in our gospel lesson, why we switched the gospel lesson to Luke 12, right? The rich fool, no matter how much he has, no matter how much he builds, no matter how much security he provides for himself, what happens? He dies. And then what happens? Well, someone takes all that he has. And Jesus's point, again, this is the lesson that Israel was supposed to be learning, that they're not learning, this is what the church has to learn, is that Jesus' point is you are not the point, that you can never be the point, no matter how much you have, how much power you've accrued to yourself, because you will die. And then what? And so part of the response of what faith is, what should you do when faced with that reality? And this is really Jesus' whole point in Luke 12. His point is, unlike the rich fool, you put your hope and trust not in what you have, not in that which perishes, but in the one who does not perish. Right? The one, unlike Solomon, even in all his glory, there is one whose kingdom remains forever. Or as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, the one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus did that. Right? That's who Paul's talking about. Jesus abolished death. He defeated the greatest enemy. And again, that's why he's king. That's why all of Israel's history is pointing to that, culminating in his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Right? Jesus is king, not only because he's not like Jephthah, because he's not like David, Solomon. He's not flawed. Not only does he give himself for us, but as we will celebrate this Sunday, Jesus is the only one to have passed through death, never to die again. We know that, but that's amazing. And it happened. And the reality of what we just read, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and you will die. It pushes us to the hope, or to hope and to long for the king, the ruler, who, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That's what the author of Hebrews says about him, which means he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since Jesus lives forever, always making intercession for us. That's our king. That's why he's king. That's what he has done. He has an eternal kingdom. He reigns forever. And as always, the best part is he has made you an heir of that kingdom. You are a part of that everlasting kingdom. And he, our king, lives to make intercession for you. So even in the midst of unfaithfulness, idolatry, even despair at times in the church, put your hope, put your trust, find your life always in our great King who died for us. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that we have these lessons, hard lessons at times, of the fruit of sin and idolatry. But we thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful, that you are good, that you save, that you deliver, that you are working out your salvation despite our many failings, despite our many shortcomings and sins. Lord God, that you have crowned the Lord Jesus as king over all. We thank you, God, that we are a part of his kingdom, that we have been baptized into Christ, that we have been redeemed and ransomed from death to life. And we pray, Lord God, that you might look upon your church with grace, with mercy, that you might cause us to repent of our sin, our idolatry, our apathy, God, that we might live to honor and to glorify our great King for the life and the love that you've given to us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.